And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. This morning we'll focus on just two verses, verses 31 and 32. Remember, this is right after Jesus has identified Judas as the betrayer and had told him to go and whatever he was going to do, do quickly. And we pick up our reading in verse 31. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look at your word, we would simply ask that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Teach us, we ask, Father, from this text. And Father, we recognize that every time we come to this subject of your glory and we speaking of such things, we are entering on holy ground. So we pray that you would give us true discernment and understanding. And spiritually, we're taking off our sandals because we are on holy ground. Amen. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I have a question for you. Have you ever been around someone who always seems to cast a negative light on no matter what is going on? I had a detective working for me for a number of years, and quite a few years ago now. And whatever the situation was, he always saw the obstacles and never the solution to the problem. We'd be sitting around the table discussing how to proceed, and no matter what we said, he saw a problem and cast a negative light on what was going on. Now, don't get me wrong, there is always a need to discuss how things can go wrong. That's part of the planning process. But this guy never saw the positives, always just the negatives. I'm sure everybody here has been around someone like that at one time or another. One day we were sitting around a table and it was a pretty difficult planning session. And he was so negative that I just felt I had to get rid of him. So I sent him on some trivial errand that would take him at least until we were finished with our discussion. Soon as he went out the door, another detective sighed a relief and said, "Now maybe we can get something done." The text before us is an interesting one because we find Jesus in a similar, not exactly the same situation, but I think it's a similar situation. Here's what I mean. Remember that we've seen how Jesus had withdrawn from the crowds at the end of chapter 12. He had withdrawn from the crowds, and he's now focusing his ministry towards his disciples. Knowing that his time is at hand, he intends to prepare his disciples for what is to come. And we have seen that they have gathered in this room for supper, and then after dinner, Jesus washes the feet. Remember, we saw that was a living parable to instruct them that they should follow in his footsteps and become servants of each other. And in the midst of this wonderful teaching moment, Jesus drops a bomb. "One of you is going to betray me." And he continues, even though he drops that big bomb, and you know it had to have an effect, he continues to give them more and more information, and even more information about the betrayer. And John gives us information in verse 2 that Judas had already given heed. He had already been under the influence of Satan to betray Jesus. And Jesus gives the disciples the first clue in the middle of washing the feet of Peter. Remember, Peter's objected. He said, no, you can't wash my feet. And he said, no, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. And then, of course, Peter says, well, then give me a bath, you know. And Jesus corrects him in verse 10 of chapter 13. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." And then he says, "But not all of you." And then John gives us the commentary. He says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." And then Jesus goes on and he tells them that he will be betrayed again, and this time by quoting Psalm 41. Remember in verse 18, Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled." And here's Psalm 41. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And then in verse 21, Jesus says it very plainly. "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, at this point, we know the disciples are abuzz with curiosity and wonder. Who is it? And John and Peter make some motions back and forth, and they want to ask Jesus directly. And Jesus answers in an act of symbolism, if you remember, which was to fulfill Scripture directly. In verse 26, we read, Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, and he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then, of course, we read last week how Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus tells him, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." Now, that brings us to verse 31. And look specifically how the verse begins. "Therefore, when he had gone out," Jesus said, "now is the Son of Man glorified." "Therefore," is how he begins. An old Southern Baptist preacher once said, "When reading the scripture and you come across the word therefore, go back and see what it's there for." That is sage advice, which unfortunately is often disregarded by people who are reading the text. What Jesus says next is a result of what has just happened. Since Judas had gone out into the night, Jesus responds, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," etc. Now, why is this significant? Because everything else that Jesus says from this chapter through chapter 17, he says specifically to the 11 faithful. The betrayer who has had a part of the ministry for 3+ years is now gone. And Jesus uses this time to instruct, to encourage, to admonish, and generally teach the apostles who are to be the foundation of the church. I can only imagine what was going through the minds of the 11 when Jesus foretold of the betrayal, and that it will be one of them. Mark, in fact, gives us more information. He says they were grieved, and they were actually, "Surely it's not me." So with the departure of Judas, even though the 11 may not have understood exactly who it was at that particular time, it must have been like a cloud leaving the room. If not for the apostles, I think for Jesus. But I think there's another aspect to the word "now." For we see that Jesus is increasing in his distress the closer he gets to Calvary. In this chapter, he was troubled in his spirit. In Gethsemane, his agony increases. Starts sweating. Scripture tells us like drops of blood. And of course, what was it like? The torture, the ridicule on that cross. Unimaginable. And he knew that God was going to pour out his wrath upon him as he hung on that tree. And the betrayal of Judas is an important link in this whole chain of events to the cross. So when he sends Judas out into the night with those words, "Go quickly," the plan of God takes one more step in unfolding. And so he responds, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now again, this is very interesting. For as I mentioned earlier, once Jesus dismisses Judas, he begins a series of discussions with them. In fact, he's going to tell them, we're going to see this, he gives them a new commandment, and I put that new commandment in quotations. But that's what he says, he's going to give them a new commandment. He's going to address heaven. He's going to address the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. But notice, the very first thing that he says, the very first topic that he addresses after he sends the betrayer away is his glory and the glory of God. Now, we've explored this in the past, but there is much more to understand about the glory of God. Remember, we just barely scratched the surface, and we're going to revisit this over these next several chapters a few times. But in fact, the mere fact that Jesus uses the word glory 5 times in just these 2 verses shows a little bit of the significance of it. The Greek word that is translated is doxa. The word has come into English in several different forms. And in fact, how do we close our prayer meeting every Tuesday night? We sing the doxology. That is a song glorifying God. The etymology of the word is instructive, and I've decided to just quote from James Montgomery Boyce as he talks a little bit about the etymology of the word. He says, the word doxa in the early days of the Greek language meant to seem or to appear. I want you to pay close attention. I know sometimes when I start quoting, people say, oh, no, these quotations are important. Notice what he says. In the early days of the Greek language, it meant to seem or to appear. And then later to hold an opinion of. To hold an opinion of someone or something. In time, the sense of the word changed to that of holding only a good opinion about someone. And at that point, the noun, which originally meant only an opinion, came to mean a good opinion. And consequently, either praise or honor. He says, all these ideas are important in the biblical vocabulary. For to have the right opinion of God is to be orthodox. And orthodox means a right opinion. And to ascribe right opinions to God is to praise Him or to worship Him. Now this can be put in a slightly different form by saying that God's glory consists of His intrinsic worth embodied in His character and the acknowledgement of His worth by those who are His people in worship. Now notice how Boyce ties the two ways that the word glory is used in Scripture, and he does so very eloquently, I think. But we see that the word is also used in an external sense that is associated with light. There are several verses in Scripture to tie light and God's glory together. I'll give you one from the old, one from the new. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice how light and glory are linked together. So you can see how, in this case, the etymology of the word fits in very well with even our contemporary usage. But the term glory is also used in different ways when speaking of the glory of God. Now, it was only a few months ago that we began and studied a little bit about the glory of God. And we made the point that trying to define God's glory is very difficult. So I quoted this back then. I'm going to quote it again. This is R.C. Sproul. He says, setting forth a precise definition of the word glory, however, is no easy task. Like many other theological concepts, God's glory is a concept that we have an awareness of without necessarily being able to describe it in all its fullness. So my goal this morning, again, is not to try to define God's glory, but to show how Jesus uses the term in this discourse. In the text before us, the first 2 times Jesus uses the word, it's in the present tense. Now, usually, and again, I'm using general terms, usually when the term is used in this way, it is usually speaking of the intrinsic character of God. In other words, God is a glorious being. He needs to do nothing to make Himself glorious, and He doesn't need to show that to be glorious. Amen. That's who He, it's part of who He is. He is Himself glorious. But another way the term is used is that God will show his glory by doing something. And we usually see that related in a future tense. But again, not always. This is just some generalizations. And so when men are said to glorify God, we need to understand we are not adding anything to our glorious God. We are merely stating a right opinion of him. So look again at our text. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." What does Jesus mean in this case? With the departure of Judas, Jesus is looking at the steps to the crucifixion as now taking place. His time is here. And Jesus Christ is glorified in the crucifixion. Now, just a couple of words, a little aside, but related. The earthly ministry of Jesus is usually broken down into two parts by theologians. His humiliation and his exaltation. And we see this most clearly in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. That's the text that talks about his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation begins at the incarnation. It includes his life on earth, his mistreatment by the rulers, his agony in Gethsemane, his torture, his death, and his burial. His exaltation begins with his resurrection and then his ascension, his session at the right hand of God and the sending of the Holy Spirit and, of course, his glorious return. But his glory is manifested in every aspect of his work, not just in his exaltation. Remember at his birth, remember what the announcement at his birth in Luke chapter 2. Suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." God's glory was manifest in the incarnation. And so it is with the crucifixion. So as Judas leaves to do his dastardly deed, Jesus announces to his disciples that he is glorified in what has taken place even at that moment. So how is the glory of God manifested in the betrayal and the crucifixion in particular? Let me offer a few ways. And again, this is not exhaustive. But how is God glorified in the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, first way is merely in the significance of the crucifixion alone. You've heard us say this before, but I want you to listen carefully. The cross is the single most significant event in the history of the world. It is the very reason Christ came to earth. Every other event in history looks to the cross. Every event before Christ looked forward to the cross, and every event after looks back to it. The fact is, if you try to eliminate the cross from history, nothing makes sense. History only makes sense if you look at the cross. Other than that, history is nothing but a meaningless melange of conflicts and warfare, ultimately leading nowhere. So Jesus is glorified first in just the significance of the cross. Second, at the cross of Christ, the curse of Adam was reversed. And Jesus is glorified because the curse of Adam is now reversed. See, Adam's sin plunged the whole world into darkness and in bondage to sin. Paul sums this up in Romans 5. Let me just quote a couple of verses, verses 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Now that's a very important piece of our theology. Because of Adam's sin, the world was cursed. But because of the obedience of Christ, the curse is reversed. You know, Isaac Watts summed this up so well in his, what we consider to be a Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World." The third stanza just is a beautiful statement of this. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Look at the symbolism of that. If you've been in Lawrence's Sunday school class, you should. I hope you understand the significance of thorns and thistles. Amen. He comes to make his blessings flow. Where? Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. What a beautiful... People sing that. I love going through the walking through the mall and hearing that song at Christmas time. Jesus is glorified because on the cross he reversed the curse. Third, on the cross he defeated Satan. Now this would seem so obvious, but with most of the theology you hear today, you would think that Satan was the winner on the cross. I don't want to dwell on the negative, but to remind you that Satan is a defeated foe. Yes, he's still dangerous, but he is defeated nonetheless. And as Christians, you need to live your life in accordance with the freedom you now enjoy in Christ Jesus. In fact, we've just begun a study on Tuesday evenings using the book by Richard Gans, Free Indeed. In fact, let me just put in a little plug. If you are struggling with sin and being in bondage to something, or if you're going through things in your life and you say, boy, you know, I just don't feel this freedom in Christ, you need to be a part of that Tuesday night Bible study. Amen. And understand, what does it mean when Christ is you? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. What does that mean? If you are not living a life where you understand that you are in freedom in Christ, that you had that freedom in Christ, you're not going to live up to the potential that you have. So I'd encourage you to come out Tuesday nights. Because the book teaches Christians what freedom in Christ really is. And to fully appreciate the freedom Christ purchased on the cross, you must understand the nature of Satan's defeat. Speaking of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, Paul continues in Romans 5, verse 21 this time. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8, which we read a few moments ago, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize how important that statement is? Amen. How many Christians live seemingly defeated lives, walking around as though, woe is me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so Christ is glorified through the crucifixion because Satan was definitively defeated. He will be completely defeated when Christ returns. But Jesus doesn't just say that he is glorified. He also says that God is glorified in him. And he's still speaking about the cross. Look at verse 31 again. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Again, all too often, this aspect of God's glory is overlooked. Just because the scripture says that Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him does not mean that God was not glorified in every aspect of the obedience of Christ. God was glorified even as Jesus hung on that cross between the two thieves. Amen. You may say, well, how was God glorified in that? Let me offer some of the ways. Certainly not an exhaustive list. The justice of God, firstly, the justice of God was revealed on the cross. Now, this point is both interesting and important. And Paul makes this point in Romans 3, verse 26. He says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is Paul talking about? Throughout the Old Testament period, the entirety of history before Christ, God was saving sinners. We all know that. Let's just pick a couple of the most notable ones. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know these are saved men. That is borne out by Scripture. Can be no question but that God forgave them and brought them into his family and ultimately when they died into his presence. But what about their sin? Was God unjust in forgiving sin without punishing it? That can't be, since Paul has pronounced that Jesus is not only the justifier, but he himself is just. So we need to go and look at the two verses just before, verses 24 and 25 of Romans 3. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. In short, the Old Testament saints were not merely forgiven, but the punishment of their sins fell on Jesus Christ, even though the cross was future. So when Christ hung on that cross, God was seen as just because all sin was being punished, all the sins of his people. Next, significance of or how God is considered glorious through the cross, because God's holiness was manifested on that cross. Arthur Pink sums this up so well. Again, I'm going to quote him here. He says, the holiness of God was exceedingly glorified at the cross. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst look on iniquity. That's Habakkuk 1:13. And when Christ was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, the thrice holy one turned away from him. It was this which caused the agonizing Savior to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never did God so manifest his hatred of sin as in the suffering and the death of his only begotten. There he showed it was impossible for him to be at peace with that which had raised its defiant head against him. All the honor due to the holiness of God by all the holy angels and all the cheerful obedience and patient suffering of all the holy men who have ever existed or ever will exist are nothing in comparison with the offering of Christ himself in the order that every demand of God's holiness, which sin had outraged, might be fully met. So God was glorified because his holiness was revealed on that cross. Third, the faithfulness of God was manifested. The cross of Christ, God's faithfulness was shown in that his promise of the Redeemer was completely fulfilled. Remember, Adam and Eve had sinned thousands of years before Christ when they ate that forbidden fruit. They were banished from the garden. They lost that intimate fellowship that they had with their Creator. But even as God was pronouncing the curses upon them and the serpent, he made a promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve died. They never saw that promise fulfilled. Abraham was promised the blessing that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then think of all the promises God made through his prophets. And all of these details, all of these promises revealed more details about the Redeemer. But all of these men prophesied and lived and died and never saw the fulfillment of the promise. But in the fullness of time, Paul tells us, Jesus Christ came and fulfilled every one of those promises down to the details of being born in Bethlehem, being named Jesus, coming from the tribe of Judah and the household of David, and all those other promises. And so when he hung on that cross, he showed that the word of God, every word of God, is true and faithful and can be trusted. Amen. And last but certainly not the least, the cross showed the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, that beloved verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, this is the most emphasized way in which God is glorified, because it seems to be the most obvious. And that is true, so we must not overlook it because it's so obvious. Jesus says it very clearly later in the discourse, that greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus says, as Judas leaves, now now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. But he continues in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself when we'll glorify him immediately. This is one of those classic if-then statements, even though the then is implied, it's not stated. Jesus is making another statement about God's glory based upon his first statement. If God is glorified in him, is that true? Well, we've just seen how true that is. Then the rest is also true. Now, notice the change in tense. We get into the future tense here. God will glorify himself, him in himself. Now, what does he mean by that? If God is glorified through the crucifixion of Christ, and we've seen that he is, then he will glorify him again. God will be glorified through the resurrection of Christ, in his exaltation, in his ascension to the right hand. That's exactly what Jesus prays in chapter 17. Verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have sent me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together yourself, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And we know this because Jesus says that he will do this immediately. Following his suffering on the cross, Jesus will again be glorified by his Father in heaven, and his Father in heaven will be glorified in him. And because of our union with Christ, we are said to be partakers in the glory that Jesus Christ has accrued as the God-man. And we will see this in verse 22 of chapter 17. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. But that's getting just a little ahead of ourselves. We'll get to that in chapter 17. But I want to conclude by saying this. When Jesus sent Judas out of the room, I'm not sure if the disciples breathed a sigh of relief or not. It appears that they were still somewhat in the dark about what was going on. But his departure certainly changed the way Jesus spoke to his disciples. For in these chapters that follow, Jesus gives instructions, exhortations, and comfort to those whom he loved in a different, more intense way than he had even before. And it all begins with the revelation of his glory, specifically the glory in his death by crucifixion. Now, we should not be surprised that the first topic that Jesus addresses intimately with his 11 faithful disciples, we should not be surprised that that begins with the glory of God. What's our first catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Christian, I urge you to keep this thought in your mind always. We're told in Scripture, whether you're eating and drinking, in other words, even the mundane affairs of life, the routines of life, do all to the glory of God. The only way to true happiness is when you seek the glory of God first. It's the very meaning of being blessed. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you will never experience true happiness apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. You are in bondage to sin. The answer is to repent of your sin, confess Jesus as Lord, and have your sin removed. And then and only then will you begin to understand what freedom, true freedom, and what true happiness really is. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and how we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. It was on the cross that he paid the price for our sin. And how we thank you for his willingness and your love, which sent him to the cross for unworthy sinners such as we are. And we know, Father, that it wasn't because we were so valuable that he came, but he came to give us value in him. And so, Father, we thank you now for this opportunity we have to glorify you. We pray, Father, that as a church, that we would always keep to God be the glory at the heart of our message. And Father, and that as individuals and as families, that we would live this out in our homes and in our neighborhoods. That as people see you receiving the glory that you and only you deserve, that Father, that you would use that to bring people to Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.